Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CatholicSingles.com is ringing in the new year with savings for singles. You can save 20% by using the promo code BREADBOX when you register for a new account. Come meet other faithful Catholics and make 2020 a year to remember.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, Catholic book blogger. Today we have with us Sonia Corbett. She's a Catholic author and speaker who's produced several multimedia Bible studies, including Unleashed, Fearless, Ignite, and Fulfilled. She also created Love the Word Bible Study Method. She's a Carolina native who was raised as a Southern Baptist. Sonia attended Mitchell College and the Southern Baptist Seminary Extension, and before converting to Catholicism. She has since served as Director of Religious Education at St. John Vianney Catholic Church in Gallatin, Tennessee, and is Executive Director of Risen Radio in Lebanon, Tennessee. Sonia is the host of Bible Study Evangelista on radio and podcast outlets, including right here on Breadbox Media. Today, we'll be diving into her book, Exalted, How the Power of the Magnificat Can Transform Us. Welcome to the show, Sonia.
Hi there. Thank you, Pete.
Well, it's good to have you back in another great book. And I guess to get started, what intrigued you about the Magnificat enough that you wrote a book about it?
Well, I began actually with a radio series, and I did it because I had gone to confession with my bishop, and he told me that the measure of my Catholicism was my relationship to Mary. And I just left there going, you know, that's not why I came here. And as a former Southern Baptist, I had an issue with her anyway. She's just so very difficult sometimes for converts. But I recognized that probably the best way to get to know her was to let her speak in her own words. And the Magnificat is really the only place we see that. So I went to the Magnificat. As I said, I mean, I do Bible study all the time, Bible study evangelista, so that's all I do. And I thought, well, I'll just, you know, I'll study this line by line and see if I don't learn more about who she is. And more specifically, I actually went to her and asked her, you know, what is it you want me to know about yourself? Because I just think it's weird. I think all the attention you get is weird. And, you know, I don't want to be a half a Catholic. So if I'm supposed to, you know, have a relationship with you, I'm cool with everything in my head as far as the dogmas and the teachings of the church. I get all that. Clinically, with that cerebral kind of way, I totally understand that part. But as far as a heart connection, I didn't have one. And so I just asked her, you know, what do you want to say through this Magnificat? And as I began studying it, she really speaks there. She speaks to us as a church, but she spoke to me individually and personally, and it was more, what I discovered is her Magnificat is more of an invitation to all of us than it really is anything that is a simple expression of her own heart. So that was really what started it.
So the Magnificat is 9 verses long in Scripture, and you created a 170-page book from those 9 verses. Did it just flow? Were there roadblocks along the way?
No, not really. I mean, as I started, the first thing that struck me was that her Magnificat is preserved in the church every single day at the Vesper prayers, which are the evening prayers of our priests and our religious who pray the fixed hour prayers every day, and so of the Divine Office. And so it was interesting to me that the church would include her Magnificat as something that the whole church all over the earth prays every evening. It just seemed very, very important for that reason. There, you know, the Psalms repeat every several years, and the Gospels and the readings repeat every several years. But that Magnificat is in there every single day. And I thought, wow, you know, that's got to be important. And that was the first thing that struck me. But then also, because it's part of Scripture, and because it came from Scripture as well, she based that song on the Song of Hannah and some of the other psalms that she obviously knew. She knew by heart. And so that was the second thing that struck me about her Magnificat, was that she knew the Scriptures. And I think that that's, I know now, looking back on it, that that was the connection she was really trying to make with me. She was trying to say to me, see, we have this in common.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really, honestly, I mean, I don't know how she could have ever chosen something any better, because that's my whole emphasis, not only in my ministry, but in my own life as well. I'm not over the Eucharist, of course, but the Word of God is both the Eucharist and the Scriptures, as the Catechism says, the mm-hmm. one table. And so as she approached me through that longing of my own heart and that special relationship I have with the Scriptures, what she invited me to is understanding that she also had that relationship with Scripture. She knew them. She prayed them every single day, almost 6 hours. And that's how she, when she began to praise God through that Magnificat, she was able to draw from that knowledge of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was a connection that she kind of reached out and made with me. So that was the second thing that struck me. But the third thing came from her first line: my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And what I saw there in the actual choice of the words is that Mary was absolutely thrilled, like dancing thrilled, to have this announcement offered to her and this vocation offered to her to give the world the Messiah that she had been praying for. So those three things really struck me. And once I got that, it sort of just all was on a roll after mm-hmm. that, because those three things, you know, were sort of the underpinnings. They were the legs of the stool. And then after that, it just started to flow. So no, I don't think I had any roadblocks in that at all.
So we kind of danced around this a little bit here so far in the interview. You are a convert, as am I. How difficult was it for you to accept the Catholic Church's teachings on Mary during your conversion process?
Not hard. That part was not hard at all, because it makes such logical sense. You know, once I understood, now I will have to qualify that. It was difficult until I understood that Mary is the icon of the entire church. Before that, it seemed silly to me that God would have chosen this one person and elevated her to the degree that the church teaches that she is elevated above all the angels and all the saints and all the apostles, Queen of Heaven. And I'm like, why? You know, I mean, I get that she gave birth to Jesus, but, you know, okay. It didn't make sense to me until I read or learned, or I don't know where I finally got that piece of the puzzle. But when I realized that Mary is the icon of the entire church, then things like her assumption made sense, because the Bible says that the church will be assumed at the end of time. When Jesus comes back, he will assume the church, and he is the head, and we are the body. And so he will assume the church. So she had to be assumed first, and she also had to be sinless for that same reason, because the church, although sinful in its members as a collection, it is and will be at that time completely unblemished. And so she had to be, because she is the icon of the church. Mm-hmm. And once I got that piece of the puzzle, it really was not hard at all. That's when I completely ascended to all of it in my head. And even in my heart, it was just the personal connection with her that I did not have. And that's mm-hmm. what I got through the Magnificat. That was the last piece of the puzzle.
So from a 10,000-foot view, so to speak, and we'll get into this deeper as we go along today, what is the significance of the Magnificat to our daily lives?
The significance of the Magnificat is that God called Mary to do something that would glorify him. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. And what that means for each of us is that God also has called us to be something. And not that we have to try to do it. We just have to be everything that God created us to be, minus the sin. She didn't have the sin to prevent her from being everything that God made her to be. But we do. So all we have to do is be everything that God created us to be, with our own temperament, with our own personality, with our own circumstances, with our own vocation, with our own state and duties in life, with our own history, with our own geography. Wherever we are, all we have to do is be what God made us to be, minus the sin, and we will magnify him with our lives. And because the Magnificat is a song, what I came to realize is Mary didn't sing the Magnificat or say it. You know, she didn't say it. She did. She did express it back to God, but Mary, it's more than that. Mary didn't just sing the Magnificat. Mary is, in her person, the Magnificat. Capital M. But each of us is also called to be Magnificat in a similar way, small m, because we're all called to be what God made us to be. We think that, you know, God had this great plan and he looked over all of history and all of the earth and said, now who am I going to choose to do this? And he saw her and said, oh, I need her. She's perfect for this. No, it was the other way. God looked all over the earth and all over history for that one person who could fulfill the plan that he had for humanity, and there was nobody. Nobody could do this exalted thing that he wanted, so he made her. He made her for that thing, and that's exactly what he does for each of us. He makes us for that magnifying. And all we have to really do is just be who we're meant to be, transparently, with God and other people, minus the sin, and we magnify God. We become Magnificat. We become the song.
Great stuff. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We have with us today Sonia Corbett, and we're discussing her book, Exalted, How the Power of the Magnificat Can Transform Us. And Sonia, you kind of revealed in the book how, while you were conducting your research on the Magnificat, you reflected upon your own motherhood. How does the Magnificat lead mothers to do that sort of reflection?
Wow. Well, I think it's kind of automatic, really, and maybe not just mothers, but parents in general, because that was her vocation. That was it. Her motherhood, really. Well, and of course, it flowed out of her relationship and her marriage to Joseph, but only secondarily, almost, you know. Well, I shouldn't say that. It was primarily from that relationship, but I don't know. There was sort of a, especially in the beginning, the way it all happened, it sort of came around a little backwards, right? I think the Magnificat makes you reflect on your own parenthood, whether you're male or female. I mean, because it's in the scriptures, obviously, then it applies to both men and women. But for me, yeah, I did. I definitely reflected on my own motherhood. But before even I got to that point, I really was reflecting on my mother, because I had noticed that when I tried to remember things about my mom, and my mom is still alive. I mean, I see her several times a year. Mm-hmm. But when I tried to remember things from my childhood that involved my mom, I had very few memories, and they were kind of cloudy. And that bothered me a lot. It really, really started to bug me. And it kind of started with the previous series, Healing the Father Wound, where a Christian counselor will usually tell you to ask God where he was in your suffering, if you have any, mm-hmm. and that he will show you where he was. And I was like, Lord, I'm way past that. I don't need that anymore. And he said, well, you can't tell other people to do it if you're not going to do it. And I was like, okay, well, fine. So where were you in my suffering? And I didn't get the answer right away. It wasn't until I was reflecting on my mother during my study of the Magnificat that I got the answer. And as I was just kind of mulling it over, I'm like, wow, she was so young. And yet she had to be fierce, right, to mother the Savior of the world mm-hmm. and to protect him, she and Joseph. And as I was meditating on that in his presence, it just gets me every time I think about it, because when I got the answer, it just sort of washed over me in this big wave. It's almost like a tsunami. And he said, Sonia, I was there with you every single moment of all of that suffering in your mother. And I just went, oh my gosh, you were, because my mother was the anchor in that very tumultuous time of my childhood. And she was always there. She was a safe place. She was nurturing. She was everything a mom should be, present, fun. She worked a full-time job and still helped us with homework and still cooked the dinner every day and still mowed the grass. And I mean, she did everything, because my dad was gone all the time. He was always gone. So she did everything. We had a farm, and she kept the farm, and she planted and canned stuff out of our garden, and she mowed the 20 acres. And I mean, she was just this powerhouse of a woman. And so she was always there. And as I reflected on that, I was like, oh my gosh, Lord, you're so right. You were. And it was so healing. I didn't think that I needed that until I got it. And once I got it, it really did kind of put something in place in that healing that I had been doing, healing that father wound. But then, as I'm reflecting on my mother and what a great mom she was, it was like Mary just whispered in my ear, and she said, and what is your middle name? What did your mom name you? And my middle name is Marie. Mm. And I was like, oh my gosh! So it was almost like the Lord was saying, you had two. You had two all along. Mary was saying, you had me all along, and you didn't even know. Mm-hmm. And it was the same with my own mother. So it was just a very tender, very precious, very sweet moment that I recognized that she had me the whole time, that I didn't have her, mm-hmm. not experientially anyway. Sorry, right, I didn't mean to get all upset. But
No. So that's actually leads right into my next question. And it's very, I thought it was significant in the book where you talk about how Mary slowly reveals herself to us. She's not overbearing, and your story right there is proof of that. And I think that's pretty significant, isn't it?
I think so too. I have just come to realize, I'm realizing it. I'm still learning who she is, and she continues to sort of peel back the layers of the onion more and more and more. And now what she's doing is leading me into her suffering. The seven sorrows, especially right now, is what I'm really kind of focused on right now. But she does. She's so subtle. I mean, that subtlety is very different from my relationship to God the Father. God the Father is, he's like dads, I mean, mm-hmm. I have to have it from him pretty plainly. He's sometimes got to almost hit me upside the head, just very direct and very blunt. I need it that way from him. She, though, is, she's not less direct. It's just more subtle somehow. I don't know. It's I don't even know how to describe it. I know everybody listening has experienced it. If they have a relationship with her, they know.
Right.
So I don't even really have to. But, yeah, it is really remarkable. It's a clear indication that she has her own personality, even though she is one with the Holy Trinity. And that's, I think, a beautiful model of the Magnificat that she shows us. We don't lose ourselves in that union that we are pursuing with God. We become more of ourselves. We become exactly who we're supposed to be. The closer and more one we become with the Trinity, the way she is. And so, as I said earlier, she is the perfect model for every soul, but also for the whole church in that way. Well, in every way, but for us in the Magnificat in that way.
So as we go through the book in chapter 3, you look at lowliness, humility, and what struck me in that chapter was the part where you look at how we must be humble and lowly to allow God to work through each of us. Can you speak to that a bit for us listening today?
I think so, because I think I'll die and this will be my last lesson. humility, early on, I understood humility to be sort of a negation of myself. You know, if someone would compliment me, I would say, oh, no, that's not really true. Or, you know, kind of self-deprecating. And that's such a backward, it's just not even the case in humility at all. Humility, instead, what God got busy teaching me right away, and I work on it every day with my sacrifice beads. But what he taught me was, it's putting yourself last on purpose. It's not that you don't have the same dignity as other people. It's that you put yourself last and you let them go first, or you do something for them that they don't deserve, specifically because, not necessarily because you love them, because we don't love our enemies, but we can still serve them and offer that as a gift to God. And so humility, then, in the way that she demonstrates it, is this perfect modesty, emotionally and in every way. Perfect modesty, not in the physical purity sense, although that's included, but also in the way she engaged with other people. And that's part of, I think, why she is so subtle with us, because she is just that gentle a soul. But more so, humility then is giving yourself completely and wholly to God in every single situation. So every person you meet, you're looking for a way to serve God through them. And I didn't tell this story, but one of the things that stands out to me the most in my own life, remembering this lesson, is I had, in my morning readings, I had read 1 Corinthians 13, which is called the love chapter. It's charity. And that's charity is humility, because you have to put yourself last. And I remember reading about that, and it said that love is not provoked. And I left my reading that morning going, I don't even know how that's possible, Lord. How can you not be provoked? And I left that morning to go clean my great aunt through marriage. I went to go clean her house because she was unable, and she didn't have people that could help her during the day, and I didn't work. So I drove an hour with my young son, and we stopped by the grocery store, and I got her a bouquet of flowers. But she was the most abrasive, coarse. Her language was terrible. She smoked like a freight train. She was so hard to get along with, just negative and never had a good thing to say about anybody. So I hated going. But I stopped to get her a bouquet of roses, or flowers, not roses. And then we swung by Burger King. And I got to the order screen, and the woman that was taking the order had gotten up on the wrong side of the bed, and she was so, I mean, just so ugly that morning. And I just didn't have the appetite for it. So I'm fuming, sitting here, and I'm like, woman, it's a good thing I'm not in there, because I just about want to smack you, you know? So I drive up to the window, and she tells me how much money it's going to be, and I look down to get money out of my purse, and on the seat beside me where my purse is my Bible and that bouquet of flowers. And I'm like, well, all right, I can't be rude to her because she sees my Bible. So I wasn't planning on being nice to her, but I at least wasn't going to be rude because I wanted to throw my money at her. But anyway, I was digging around in my purse. I got the money. And I heard God say in my soul as clearly, I mean, not like audibly, but just this really impression, give her those flowers. And I said, she is not getting those flowers. If Aunt Helen finds out that I bought her flowers and then didn't give them to her, she's going to be mad. And my son was in the back seat. I'm like, he'll tell her, you know, what if he tells her accidentally? And so I said, no, Lord, I'm not doing it. And I got the money and I was going to hand it to her. And he said it again, give her those flowers. And I said, Lord, I can't give her those flowers. I don't even want, she don't deserve them. And he said, love is not provoked. Uh-huh. And I was like, oh my gosh. So I've got my foot on the brake and I have handed her the money. She gives me the change. She almost throws the food at me and I'm still mad at her. And I'm taking my foot off the brake. You know how you do. You just pull uh-huh. your foot just a little bit and I'm starting to roll. And he says one more time, give her those flowers. And I was like, so I reach over and I grab that bouquet and I swing it through the window and then I speed off, you know, and I was like, all right, Lord, I did it. And a month later, I went back by that same Burger King for the same reason on a different day. And that same woman took my money and she said, you're the lady that left me those flowers. And I just about lost it, you know. That's the kind of thing, you know, that's humility, where that's the way she teaches it, where you do what God wants you to do and you have an ear for it because you're open to whatever God wants you to do, no matter where you are or who you're supposed to be doing it for or whether or not they deserve it. That's what he has been teaching me about humility, and that's what she exemplifies. Mm. She was constantly on alert for whom she could serve, and Elizabeth was her first.
Right. Right. Incredible story. We have more to talk about. We'll be right back to discuss more about Exalted, how the power of the Magnificat can transform us. We'll be right back.
Are you married? I'd like to suggest that you often return to the fond and true memory of your spouse when you first met and on your wedding day. Well, he or she is still that same lovable person. Perhaps life has presented many challenges you did not expect back then, but you have come through these together. And the providential fire of your tribulations and your love has forged you into the one body you are today. And that is a beautiful thing. Never let anyone or any inferior thing tear you and your spouse asunder. God is one with you. He is love. Your marriage is love. And love endures whatever comes. It does not come to an end. See 1 Corinthians 13. I'm Jim Littleton of FormingFaithfulFamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. We're here with Sonia Corbett discussing your book, Exalted. And Sonia, as we work our way through the book, we come to chapter 5. And you look at the relationship between the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant and Mary. I wondered if you could give us some history on that, some detail on it. I think we've talked about it before, but for those of us who are just listening to this episode, I think it would be worth covering today as well.
Okay. So the Old Testament tabernacle then, which was the centralized worship structure for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, we can read all about that in the book of Exodus. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And that was by instruction of God himself. He gave Moses the instructions for that entire worship structure, the tabernacle, up on Mount Sinai, and all of the ceremonies and the rituals and the laws associated with that worship on Mount Sinai. And so Moses and the people gave a free will offering. They did everything God said as far as how to build it and what to put in it and how to fashion all of the stuff that went in it. And the ark was one of those things. It was a very small box, and it had poles and rings to allow people to carry it without touching it. And the lid of it, it was actually acacia wood. Acacia is a very special wood in the Old Testament. It has, oh my gosh, I wish I had time to tell that story. That's in Fulfilled, actually, that whole acacia wood story, which is very, very cool. But it was acacia wood, which is resistant to rot, and it was overlaid with gold. And on the lid of that ark, if you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Lost Ark, then you kind of get the picture of what that might have looked like. So there are angels that face one another over the lid of the ark, and they're worshiping, they're protecting, we'll say, the ark. And because the ark contained three very special things, the church fathers began to associate the Ark of the Covenant with Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant. Those three things that were located inside that Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, which is the holiest place on earth, the Holy of Holies, it was enshrouded in darkness, and the presence of God rested on that lid called the mercy seat or the seat of propitiation, which is a whole other story. But inside that ark were a pot of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded and was fruitful, which we could say the resurrected rod of Aaron, and the Ten Commandments, a copy of the Ten Commandments. So the Word of God, the priesthood of God, and the bread of life were all located in as a memorial for the generations of God's people in that ark, in the Holy of Holies, on which the presence of God rested in the pillar of cloud and fire. Fast forward to the prophets, Jeremiah, when the temple was the permanent worship place after the tabernacle, which was it was temporary. Later, the permanent temple was built, and it was raised. It was actually done so several times, but Jeremiah hid the ark and never said where it was, and so it kind of disappears from the Old Testament completely until you see it again in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 11 and the first couple of, well, the whole chapter 12, and it talks about the heavens were open, and when the heaven is, when the heavenly worship is seen by St. John, he sees the ark, and it's accompanied by thunderings and lightnings and hail and all that stuff that any theophany, which is a showing of God, of himself to people, any theophany in the Old Testament was always accompanied by those supernatural kind of things. And when John saw that worship in heaven, the temple, he saw that ark, and the ark was a woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of stars, and it talks about the woman who gave birth to the child who would rule with a rod of iron, child with a capital C, child, and that her children would go on. She would be the mother of all of those who had the witness of that child. And so the church fathers then made that connection between Mary, the mother of the child, and, all, well, Israel, too, Israel as the mother of the child, but Mary herself, who is the woman. There's only one woman who gave birth to the male child, capital C, who would rule heaven and earth. And so the church fathers have always said that Mary is the new ark of the new covenant. And they use parallel passages in the book of Samuel where David brings the ark to the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, when Luke talks about how Mary comes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, "How be it that the mother of our Lord comes to me?" And so those two parallel passages are to other places. Also in chapter 44 and 45 of Ezekiel, we see that ark. Anyway, there are lots and lots and lots of scriptures that take that position, and so the church fathers have always made that connection between Mary and the Old Testament ark.
You know, every time I interview you, the one thing that jumps out at me is when we get into talking about connections in Scripture, I can hear the excitement in your voice as you talk about it.
Yeah, it's fascinating.
Back to Exalted. In the book, there's a quote in chapter 6, "He has shown strength to his arm." And I'm going to read a few lines out of this one paragraph. It really struck me, particularly in looking at light of our times we're in today. And it says, "Jesus shows me, and Mary follows with her example, that human dignity is not diminished in vulnerability and helplessness, but accentuated in those who have nothing left to offer. Passion is a striking corrective to the just-do-it mentality of our times. The world feels pity for weakness and even seeks to wipe it out. Can you unpack that for us a bit?
Yes, I can. And it goes back to that very same woman that I was going to clean her house. She became incontinent. And she lived by herself because she was so very, very independent. And she had married but never had children. And so she didn't have people to really take care of her except for an uncle who worked during the day. So I would take her to the doctor some, and I would clean her house. And it was hard because she was a hard person to love. But she had become incontinent. And when I was cleaning her house, we had experienced a couple of church splits as non-Catholics. And that's actually what drew me into the church. But at that time, I was very, very angry at the people who were splitting that church because I understood it to be demonic even. That was actually the sin of Satan, was to split heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was at the foot of her toilet in her Pepto-Bismol pink bathroom with the shiny swans on the wallpaper, and everything was pink. And I was her shag carpet. She had not made it to the bathroom, and I was scrubbing excrement at the foot of her toilet in that bathroom out of the shag carpet. And I was just, as I was scrubbing, I was like, Lord, I cannot believe you let these people stay in this church. And I was just fuming, you know, over all that was going on. And he said, Sonia, what are you doing? And I just kind of, you know, not audibly, but in my heart. And I just kind of was like, I don't know. What am I doing? He said, why are you doing this? Why are you scrubbing excrement out of this carpet for this woman you don't even like? And I said, well, and I, in my mind, all of these flashes of memories came back where she had given me this piece of her beautiful peach iris as a gift to take home. It was a tuber so that I could plant my own, and how she would, you know, she was feeble, so she couldn't really do it, but she would make a show of trying to help me put the sheets back on her bed, you know, and I would play and kind of snatch them out of her hand. I'd billow the sheets, and then they would, you know, and just, you know, little things. And I, as I sat there remembering those things, I was like, oh my gosh, Lord. I said, I don't know how you did this, but I'm doing this because I love her. And he said, oh my gosh. He said, exactly, Sonia. You love her because in her weakness, she needs you. And you've come to love her because you've served her in her weakness. And that's exactly how I feel about those church people that you're so angry at. They're incontinent. And nobody can help them but me.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I learned right there was that God is drawn to that weakness in the same way that I was drawn to her because she needed somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And so he is drawn to that weakness. And in fact, the reason he can't help us more is because we deny our weakness. We mm-hmm. can't stand to sit in it.
Right.
We can't stand to see it in other people. And so because of that, he can't come as close as he wants.
Mm-hmm.
But if we could get to that point and really sit in his presence, in the truth of how weak we really are, and all of the neediness that comes with it and the disgust that we have for it and all of that, if we can really sit in that, we become so powerful. St. Paul said it,
mm-hmm.
that God is strength in my weakness, mm-hmm. period.
Mm-hmm. Powerful stuff. You know, I knew when we started this, we'd never get through the entire book. So the one thing I'm going to encourage everybody to do is get this book. It's great. It really shed some light on Mary for me, and I know that was sort of your goal in writing the book. In the final chapter of the book, you state, if you are in the scriptures on a daily basis, you will hear God speak to your relationships and circumstances. What does, end quote, as sort of a bridge to giving us some tips for those listening today, what does your daily scripture time look like, and what tips can you give us to incorporate scriptures more deeply into our own lives, especially since we're heading into a new year?
Well, as I described in How to Pray Like Mary, and as I illustrated in Exalted, my practice follows love the word. Listen, observe, verbalize, and trust. So every morning I get up and I do a rosary first, because that kind of quiets all of the crazy thoughts and scattered plans that I have for the day and all that. It just gets me quiet and focused. And then I read the readings. I use the Magnificat. My husband uses Universalist.com. You can use the USCCB. There are lots and lots and lots. Laudate, the Laudate app, which Bible Study Evangelista is on, by the way.
Nice.
But you can use any of those resources to get the daily readings. And if you can't read all of them, I actually read all of them, the morning mass and evening readings and prayers all at one time, because I cannot stop during the day. I homeschool too, so I just I have to do it all at once. So I do them all at once, and I listen for God to speak. And that would mean that I'm drawn to a particular word or a particular phrase or something. And then I observe my relationships and circumstances the way Mary did. All of this is modeled on the Annunciation. Mary listened to the word of God through the angel. She observed her own relationships and circumstances, and in so doing, she knew what it meant. She knew she needed to go to Elizabeth. She knew that it meant nothing will be impossible to God. And she knew it because she was observing her own relationships and circumstances. So I read the readings. I listen for his voice. I observe my relationships and circumstances and see how that word of God applies. I verbalize back to God what I think he's saying and what I think he means. She did so through the Magnificat. And then I entrust everything to him. I do what he says, and I leave the consequences to him the same way she did. May it be done to me according to your word. And so that's pretty much what I do. I do it on a daily basis. I still do it. And then, of course, I like to try to do a study twice a year, as I recommend, like a book study. Mm-hmm. And then I'm also always studying for my radio show and my TV show. So
right.
I'm constantly studying something all the time, but also trying to fill back up. I do it on a daily basis as well, because God is speaking every day in the reading.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Well, Sonia, that's all we have time for today. Where can people find your book, Exalted, How the Power of the Magnificat Can Transform Us?
They can get it on Amazon.com. They can get it at Ave Maria Press. They can get it at my website if they want it signed at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Well, my friend, I want to thank you for taking time out of your schedule again and spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
Likewise, Pete. I would just say this. This is my closing thought. Mary doesn't sing the Magnificat. Mary is the Magnificat. She is the song, and that's exactly what she's saying to us. We don't have to sing something to God to praise him. We just have to be everything that he made us to be, and we become Magnificat. We become the song.
And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.